Father, as we come on this first Sunday of Lent, I ask that you would come through a mighty way in the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. Grab our hearts. Open our eyes to those things that you are longing for us to see. And Lord, show us what it looks like to come surrendered to you. That you would mold us and make us more and more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we continue in our worship, as we open your word, come, Holy Spirit, and speak powerfully to us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to first thank those of you who were praying for me last week. I had the flu, and it's one of those that you don't want this year. Not thankfully. I had it twice. Second time's a charm, right? Hopefully that's it. Thankfully, I know that there are no B and C or C and D strands. But anyway, I made it through. Your prayers, your cards were a real blessing to me and to Kimberly last week. So thank you all so much. This morning, as I mentioned in the prayer, it's the first Sunday in the season of Lent, and we're beginning a new journey together. It's a journey through this life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry. And one of the ways that we're going to engage this journey is through this book. We ordered one for every family. Many of you have already picked it up, called The Way of the Lord, Christian Pilgrimage Today. I first read this book before Kimberly and I went to Israel back in the fall, and it had such a profound impact on me, I couldn't put it down. Now, here's the danger in recommending a book like this. Just because I love it doesn't mean that you're going to love it. I hope you do. But there's always that danger, right? So just know that as you go into it. But what struck me when I read this book was it's the journey that our Savior took throughout his earthly ministry, beginning at his baptism in the Jordan River, and then taking him to the wilderness and then to Galilee, and then on to Jerusalem, where we would hit the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross, the crucifixion, the grave, and then beyond the grave. And what I want you to see as you read through this book in this season of Lent is that Jesus' journey actually becomes our journey. The path that he took, beginning at the Jordan and all the way through to the empty tomb, friends, is the path of your life and mine if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to look at in a concise way. And so I'm going to be taking different passages in the Sundays ahead and highlighting each of these paths along the way of Jesus' journey, so that my hope is that as we connect with his journey, we would see the call of the Lord Jesus Christ is to follow his path. Now, I think it's one of the challenges in the church today that for many of us, what we need is a realignment, a reordering of our lives around the path and the life of Jesus Christ. Because what I see, what I find tempting in my own life, and I see in the lives of many others here, is this. Our great temptation is to chart our own course, isn't it? To chart our own course, to choose the easy way out, to bypass suffering and difficulty, right? I think we would all want that, and we ultimately want comfort and peace, right? Well, the challenge, too, in all of this is that we want to write our own story. And I think the reason why many of us want to write our own story is because we can control the outcome, right? Well, friends, that's not the life that Jesus came to give us. In John 10:10, Jesus said these powerful words, "I have come that you may have life and have it." Yeah, y'all know that. So you know that's what he wants for his people. He came to give us abundant life. And I will tell you, the road to that abundant life is not by charting our own course. And we need to see that this season. But the road to this abundant life is to follow the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every angle that it took, in the highs and the lows, to the cross and through the tomb. That's our journey, and that's what I want us to see as we follow Jesus on this journey. And a number of the times in the Gospels, Jesus said these words, and I love these words. He told his disciples, "If anybody would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Friends, that's the call. If you're going to be one who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus," What he just said is the mission for your life, and it's the mission for my life as well. Listen to those words again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Friends, this is the pilgrimage that our Savior has put before us. In the book, The Way of the Lord, N.T. Wright makes this comment about what a pilgrim is, because I believe we are all pilgrims as we follow Jesus. He said that a pilgrim is somebody who goes on a journey in the hope of encountering God or meeting Him in a new way. Now, I don't know what you're coming in this season longing for, but my prayer for this body has been that we would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in fresh and new ways in this season, because I believe it's what He longs for us. You see, friends, we don't just encounter Jesus when we come to accept Him by faith. We do encounter Him there, but He longs that every day, and I would say moment by moment, He longs that we would have intimate encounters with Him. And that's what I long for us as a community as we enter into this pilgrimage, this journey of following Jesus in the season of Lent. My prayer is that you would, that I would encounter Him in fresh and new ways. My prayer also is that we would be a people who become more and more attentive to God reordering our lives, coming to reshape our lives more around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to all the patterns of this culture that we can find ourselves gravitating to day after day. But then finally, in all of this, and a friend of mine wrote this, and I loved the words of how he articulated it, that the blazing beauty of God would consume us. Amen? That as we enter into this journey more fully, that the blazing beauty of our God would truly consume us in this season of Lent and set us on a trajectory like we've never, ever imagined as we seek to follow Him and live after Him. So we begin the journey this morning, and the journey begins at the Jordan River. The Jordan is where Jesus was baptized. We just read that in Mark chapter 1, beginning of His public ministry. It's our beginning as well. But the Jordan is an important place to look, not just for our beginning, but to understand the symbolism of the Jordan. We've got to go all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, I will say this, having been to the Jordan River, I have to tell you, I was all but impressed. I mean, I was thinking it was going to be this grand flowing river, and it's really not. I mean, it's really this large stream that you couldn't jump across it, but almost, you know. It's not very wide, although it is beautiful. The water is this green, clear water. If you've ever been to Texas around San Antonio, the Guadalupe, it's just like that. But it's not very impressive necessarily to look at, but for the Israelites, that river meant everything to them. And so I want to take us there for a minute and begin to show you the significance of the Jordan River for the Israelites. Then we're going to look at Naaman, this foreigner who comes to have an encounter with the living God through the Jordan River. And we see how his encounter gives us insight to our encounter with the Jordan River, which we're going to see at the very end has to do with our baptism. So here's where we're going this morning. Let me first share with you a few moments that were of the Jordan River, the importance of the Jordan River in the Old Testament. You know the story many of you are familiar with, that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They cry out to God. God hears their cry. He sends Moses to lead them out of slavery. Moses leads them out. God parts the Red Sea, and he leads them into the wilderness. Well, because of their disobedience, shall we say, to God, God had them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so for 40 years, they wandered in this wilderness knowing that there was a greater land somewhere out there that God was leading them to. Finally, at the right time, through Joshua's leadership, they come to the waters of the Jordan River, the waters that separated the wilderness from the promised land. And as they go to cross it, God again miraculously parts those waters so they walk through on dry land. Now, this is powerful and profound for the Israelites, because what you find in this scene in Joshua is as they're going through the Jordan River on dry ground, God is bringing them into a new beginning. So first we begin to see that the Jordan River is a river of new beginnings, new hope, new life for the people of God. In a sense, God was confirming his covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. I'm now bringing you into this land that you will dwell securely in, and you will know that you are my people. They were marked and named as God's. One of the things God told the Israelites to do is one person from each of the 12 tribes was to take a stone and to pile it on top of each other to make a memorial so that all the generations, as people came by, they would see that memorial of those 12 stones that God himself was faithful to his people. Amen. So one of the things I want us to begin to see as we think about the Jordan signifies new beginnings, new hope, new life for the people of God. It shows us that God is a faithful God to all his promises. And that's what we begin to see. And so we go on and we begin to read as the Old Testament unfolds. And we come to a scene in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's the story of Naaman. Now, you wouldn't know anything about Naaman had you not read that particular chapter. But Naaman was the general of the Syrian army. Now, you have to know this about this man. He was not a follower of God. In fact, he was an enemy of God. He was an enemy of God's people. And this man was also a leper who longed to be healed. And it's interesting because in the story, you heard it read by Pat just a moment ago, in this story, this man Naaman, who has leprosy, hears of a prophet in Israel who could heal him. And so he sends a letter to the king of Israel to come and to be healed. And Naaman goes, and the king dismisses him, and then he goes to Elisha's home, where he's hoping to be healed. But before we look at that scene, as he goes to Elisha's home to be healed, you have to understand this about Naaman. He wasn't someone who was worthy to be healed by God. He was an outsider. He hated the Lord. He hated God's people. In fact, it says in the story that his wife's servant girl was an Israelite girl. You know what that tells us? That Naaman had raided the Israelites before. He had taken her captive and most likely killed her family. So this is not a good guy, right? But yet he gets word that the Lord can heal him. Friends, one of the things that I want you to see in this morning is that the Lord heals the undeserving. Right? Naaman didn't do anything to come before the Lord to present himself worthy. But what we see is God heals the unworthy. God heals the outcast. God heals the leper. And so as this story unfolds, we see something else about this man, Naaman. He's incredibly prideful. He thinks that everything should revolve around him. Listen to how the story goes. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. Get a little more insight, right, into this man, Naaman. He was a mess, right? He was so offended that Elisha personally did not come out and wave his hand over him like a magic wand and declare him to be healed. Finally, Naaman's entourage, convinces him to go and do what he said. And here's where we pick this up. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You see, friends, moments before, he said, why can't I go wash in the greater rivers of Damascus? What does this little Jordan River have to do about anything? This small river in Israel? Well, everything. Because you see, it's at the Jordan where you meet God. It's at the Jordan where Naaman met the God that he never knew. It's at the Jordan that the God who loved him and shed mercy on him healed him of his leprosy. It's at the Jordan that Naaman had his heart of stone transformed into a heart of flesh. You see, friends, when we encounter God in the Jordan, everything changes. And it did for Naaman. And as a result of that, look at his response. This man who cursed God before now responds in verse 15 with these words, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." In a sense, Naaman is saying, I now know who the one true God is, and he is the God of Israel. Friends, this is who our God is. This is who we come to worship this morning and Sunday after Sunday. This is the God who brings new beginnings from the Jordan River. N.T. Wright put it this way, if Naaman wants to be cured by Yahweh, he must learn who Yahweh is. He's not just the tribal God of Israel, but the God of all the earth, the healing, liberating God, the God of creation and covenant, of Exodus, wilderness, and Jordan, the God of steadfast, redeeming love. And he did through the Jordan. He came and proclaimed that the Lord God was king. So what we see in this story about Naaman is God's mercy to one who is undeserving, right? But when he washed in the Jordan, he became clean and he came to know the Lord his God. And I want you to see then that this river symbolizes new life, new identity, new hope and healing. Friends, this is what God is all about. This is who our God is. So what's the connection then between Naaman's story and ours? We're really not that far removed. And here's what you and I need to see. Elisha, this great prophet of God in this scene, leads Naaman to go be washed and cleansed in the Jordan. And what we see is this great prophet is pointing us to another great prophet, the last great prophet who comes on the scene in the New Testament, John the Baptist. And we find that great prophet baptizing in the Jordan River. Listen to these words again from Mark chapter 1. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Friends, here's the connection that you and I need to see. Like Naaman, and like all those from Judea and from Jerusalem who came to be baptized in the Jordan, they came with their brokenness and they met God in that river. That river signifies for you and me our baptism. No, we don't travel to the Jordan to be baptized. We're baptized right here. But the significance and the weight, the symbolism of the Jordan is all throughout our baptism. And I want you to see how this is so important. Friends, when one is baptized and the water is poured over them, or when one is baptized and they're immersed, they go all the way under the water, what they are receiving in that moment is God's covenant sign. It's God's mark on their life saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. This water is this incredible sign, and it's this incredible seal of God's pledge that the one baptized is marked and set apart for God's glory. Do you see that? Now, that's so important for us to understand in our baptism, because in that being marked and set apart, our lives are meant to be lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find here is this water shows us our need to be cleansed from our sin. Do you see the symbolism there? It's a powerful symbolism from the Jordan of our need for water to wash over us and to cleanse us from sin, something that only God himself can do. Now, I want to make this clear, because I do know when we celebrate the sacrament of baptism, I get this question often from people. does baptism save my child or the one being baptized? And I would say Scripture absolutely says no. Baptism does not save. What baptism does is it seals and marks, it places over the one being baptized God's covenantal promise of I will be your God and you will be my people. This setting apart for the Lord's work. Everybody, now this is important, everyone who is baptized must come to the place where they say yes to their baptism. And then the baptism and everything that it represents becomes real to them. Does that make sense? A decision has to be made. And that's why I want to say that this morning. Like Naaman, who washed in the water, who went down 7 times in the Jordan, and he came back up, he ultimately came to declare that the Lord is God. The same is true for us when we are baptized. We must come at some point and claim that the Lord is God, right? Picture of that is I was baptized as an infant. I didn't come to faith in Christ till I was a junior in college. And when I did, I was able, through people helping me understand what had gone on, to be able to look back and to point back to that time when I was baptized as a child. And I didn't know what was going on in that moment, but God did. And God was placing his seal over me to say, Robert, you are a set-apart child for my kingdom. And I'm going to open your eyes to my glory and my grace so that you will come be a follower of mine, one who is set apart. Friends, that's what our baptism does. And what I want you to see this morning is the importance of making that decision, making that statement. So here's the question I want to ask you before we close this morning. Have you responded to your baptism? I mean, it's a huge question. Have you responded to your baptism? One of the archbishops in the Anglican world said this once, "The world is full of baptized non-Christians." Friends, that's a scary thing, to think that just because I'm baptized that I'm saved. That is not true. We must come and receive this truth and own this truth and claim this truth by surrendering and repenting to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that our sins have truly been washed, and by his grace we become these holy, set-apart people. You see, this is the beginning of our journey, not the end. And I mention this morning because it's so crucial that we, as the people of God, if you are one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one who is set apart for a holy life. Your life matters, and it means something to the Lord that you and I would live lives holy and set apart for him. I want to end with these words. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians speaks about what it looks like to live as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are people who truly are living out of our baptism as people who are set apart for something special for the Lord. And so Paul writes these words, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth." Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, follow my journey. Follow my path, Jesus is saying, right? Set your eyes, set your focus, set your gaze, set your heart on me, where I am seated high above, that your life would reflect my life, and that you truly would live as one set apart in this world. You see, set apart people are not better people. Let me just say that. We're not better people, but we're set apart. Why? That through our lives, people would see the glory of our God and come to be consumed by him. Do you see that? That we're to live different lives here. As our journey is the journey of our Savior, that we would so live in a way that those who do not know the Savior would come to be drawn to his beauty and his majesty. It's not about us. But it's about us who've lived, who have had transformed lives and are setting our gaze heavenward. So friends, in this season of Lent, would you join me on this journey? As we follow these words, as we follow the path of our Savior, as we follow the words of the Apostle Paul, if then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. And may God, in His grace, do such a transformative work in us that we would begin to live more fully, truly, as a set-apart people, that our God reigns in this world, and He is drawing people from every nation, tongue, and tribe to Himself. Amen? Father, we lay all of this before You and ask that You would do this profound, life-changing work in us, that we truly would be a people at St. Andrew's who shine Your glory to this world, Father. Come draw people to Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.